All right, here we go. We ready? I'm ready. Well, it's been a while, a couple months, I think, since I was up speaking, preaching before you. And we're going to be in the book of Philippians. So if you want to turn to that book, go ahead and do that as I fill in here, do a little background, a little recap since it has been so long. And you know how my dislike is for sermon titles. I hate coming up with sermon titles. And so the good thing about this one is this is a part two from the one I preached last week. So I don't have to come up with anything except the part two part. And so the title is United in Christ-like Humility, Part Two. And so that was really easy. The other good thing is that the section this morning is so rich and deep and meaty that there's going to be a part two to the part two next week. So I'm going to be able to speak again next Sunday and do the part two of the part two. So this is kind of like part two A, and then next week will be part two B. So you won't want to miss that. And something that for me, and now I've had the opportunity to get Cadence into this, having a two-part thing, you know when you're watching a TV show and there's like a part one and then there's a cliffhanger and then it's like a part two? So we watched this show, Matlock. It's kind of an old show from the early 90s. Maybe some of you have seen it, but Andy Griffith is the lead in that show, and it's a kind of a lawyer show. Well, anyways, Cadence and I have really enjoyed watching that together when I have days off of school or if she has days off of school. And, you know, in the end, I'm not going to spoil it for you, but he always wins, you know, in the end. But whenever, you know, we have a time off, let's say it's like a Monday or something, and the show ends with a cliffhanger, and it's going to be like part two tomorrow. We always joke that we have to, like, not go to school tomorrow. I have to call into work tomorrow because there's a part two. We have to find out what happens. So I say all of that to say you don't want to miss part two next week. So I'm giving you a precursor. You don't have to wait till the end to find out there's going to be a part two. So cancel work, cancel whatever obligations you have next week, and come back for the part two of the part two next week. There you go. How's that for a pitch? Well, we are again going to be in Philippians this morning, and I just want to recap a little bit about what we talked about or what we looked at last time we were in Philippians. It was, again, a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. And in this first section here, he is really encouraging the church to unity, to be a unified front, to be a unified church. And so, if we're going to understand what unity is, we need to understand the definition, I think, right? So having unity or being unified is to be made one, relating to or produced by a joint action, being in agreement, okay? As a church, we should be in unity. We should be in agreement about several things pertaining to faith and godliness, and that's one of the markers that makes us unique. People can be unified in a variety of different ways. You can be unified in a political persuasion. You can be unified in which team you root for. We can be unified in what clubs we belong to. All that stuff is fine and great, but there's something about being unified in Christ Jesus, and that's what Paul is calling us to. Some synonyms for unity would be harmonious, frictionless, and compatible. Now, if we stop and think about that, and if we think about our church here at Common Ground, does that describe us? Do we have harmony? Are we harmonious together? Frictionless? Are there any issues going on, or is it pretty smooth sailing? Are we compatible? Do we work well together? Are we able to use each other's gifts and play off of those for the advancement of the church? And what Paul is calling these Christians to here in chapter 2 is a unity in a few things. Unity in mind. Unity in love, and those are such important things for us to grab a hold of, that we're unified in the way we're thinking, we're unified in the way our love is being shown, because that brings us together. But being unified doesn't come without some sacrifice. What if I don't want to do it the way you guys are doing it? At an elder level, you know, we have to be a unified front. We may not always agree on everything, because we're individuals, we come with different backgrounds. But when it comes down to it, there needs to be a unity there where there might be some give and take, where we say, okay, I don't maybe necessarily grab wholeheartedly to that, but for the betterment of whatever, we're going to be unified. And so there's some humility there. Give and take again at times. And we're encouraged not to look out just for our interests, but Paul says, look out for the interests of others. Totally radical to our sinful, fallen nature way of thinking. If you look in the world nowadays, what are the taglines, catchphrases? Have it your way. Look out for number one. It's all about me, 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 me. Very, very rarely do we look out for one another in this world. But in the church, we're called to do that, to set aside our personal preferences, to look out for one another, to care for one another, to, again, put each other's needs above our own. It's a radical thing to do, but it's what we're called to. And so we're going to read this morning now as we jump through here in the book of Philippians chapter 5. We're going to see the ultimate example of what that looks like in Christ. And so I'm going to read this, we're going to pray, and then we're going to dive into it. So Philippians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 5 through 11. We're probably going to get through three verses today though. But it says this: Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow on earth and under the earth, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that we would have this mindset, that we would hold you in such high regard, that we would honor you, Lord, above everything else. You are preeminent, you are amazing, you are the God that we serve, and we want to glorify you this morning. So Lord, use your word this morning to penetrate our lives, to bring you glory, we ask in your name. Amen. So this section of scripture this morning is packed with theology. And as I was studying this and going through it, my mind was just spinning to say, how am I going to convey this? How am I going to articulate the richness that is found in here, the meat that is found in this section? This is a very meaty section of scripture. And Paul has pointed out to us in the first couple of verses here of chapter 2 how we ought to live, right? Likeness of mind, likeness of love, looking out for one another, all that sort of stuff. And now he moves to our example, the kind of example that is Christ-like. And no better example than Christ himself. This section of scripture has, as people have sometimes referred it to, is the hymn of Christ. And it's basically the gospel in a poetic form. You are going to see in this section Christ's pre-existence. You're going to see his incarnation. We see his death. We see his resurrection. And we see his ascension to the Father. All important, necessary components of the gospel. Prior to this glorious theology is a call to Christian readers, both in Philippi and us today, to live out this example. Now, we cannot be the gospel. We cannot go to a cross to die, to atone for any sin. That's not our responsibility. But it is our responsibility to have an attitude of humility such as Christ, as he would go to that cross to take on our sin, to go to the cross to die for us in order to set us free. So in verse 5, Paul says, have this mindset among yourselves, or have this mind among yourselves. Our minds. I want us to stop and think about our minds for a minute. It's going to take your mind to think about your mind. But I want you to think about our minds for a minute. Our minds are very powerful tools that we have. Very powerful tools. Our minds make us aware of the world around us. It allows us to be aware of experiences, things that we've taken in, good and bad. Our mind is attuned to our conscience, consciousness and our thoughts. I know for me, I've got a pretty good memory. I can remember things from very, very young. Maybe not always vivid as it maybe happened, but I can remember certain things. But our mental processes happen in our minds. How we rationalize things, how we look at things. Our intellect is tied to our minds. Our brains, how smart we are. Again, how we take in information. My grandpa, you know, whenever there was somebody who was very smart, oh, that guy's just a brain. That was always his comment. Again, our memories are tied to our minds. We say things like, ah, that person's name is just slipping my mind if we can't remember something. Again, our memories can bring back wonderful, wonderful things. They can also cause a lot of pain when we think about some memories, but our mind is doing all of those things. Our attention, how well we're able to pay attention has to do with our minds. You know, as the sermon starts getting long and we start looking at the watch, you know, we're having to maybe fight those things in our minds to stay focused or stay connected. But how many of you have said this? As parents, this is probably a big one. You know, you've got a lot going on and your kids are just on and on and on about something. I can't think about that right now. I've got too much on my mind. I've probably said that a time or two, haven't I? My kids can tell when I have too much on my mind. I get very focused. I get quiet, very contemplative thinking. I was up at 6 this morning with my mind just spinning about the sermon this morning, and I'm just laying there, and we've had those things happen. And it helps us, our minds help us focus on things and to take in what we have. Some have even gone as far to say that they can use their minds to move objects. Now, I don't know, you know, how far the telepathy whole thing goes, but how many of you have seen Stranger Things? That's kind of the premise. The lead character, Eleven, she's able to control things with her mind. Our once governor, Jesse Ventura, made a comment that said that Christianity is a crutch for the weak-minded. Some of you might remember that comment. But as Christians, we're not called to just blindly follow. We're not called to just turn our minds off. We're called to use our minds, to let our minds rationalize and reason, to think about the things of God. Sometimes that means we have to struggle with some things about who God is, his nature, his character, all that kind of stuff. But our mind is active, and it's always at work. Paul's encouragement then is to have this mind among yourselves. Up here, and I'm going to go back to verse 2 of chapter 2. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Paul's joy for this church is going to be complete when they're of one mind, when they're using their mind rightly in regard to the things of the Lord. Sometimes our minds, we have to change the way we think about things. Some people are so rigid in the way that their mind is fixed that it's very hard to see any other way. Sometimes we have to change our minds. And again, this mindset is not natural to us. We're largely selfish by nature. We want our way. We want our needs met. Our mind is made up, and that's the way we're going to be. It's something that we have to constantly wrestle with and consider. But Paul says that when we have a change of mind, when our minds are in line with one another, it is ours in Christ Jesus. Now that's kind of an interesting comment, isn't it? I'm going to read that section again in its entirety so it makes sense. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. There's two ways of looking at that phrase, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Both are right, and I think both actually work in tandem in our Christian faith. The first one is that our mindset when we become a Christian is changed. We don't think the same way that we used to when the Holy Spirit moves in and changes our hearts. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, we're new creations in Christ. Right? So there's a newness there. There's something different that happens. There's a change. Romans 6, 4 says, we walk in newness of life. The way we were once walking is maybe in this direction. We need to change and go in this direction. John chapter 3, many of you are familiar with this, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and he tells Nicodemus that you must be born again. You must be born into a new life. And therefore, your ideas, the way you look at the world, the way all that is shaped, is going to be different now because you're no longer the same person. The other side of the coin is we get this by Christ's example. Christ is our example of how our mindset changes this way. You don't have to turn if you don't want to, but Matthew chapter 16. I just want to read that for us here real quick. Matthew 16, 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Following that example of Christ, taking up our crosses and following him. Again, we can't go to a literal cross, but it's those burdens that we carry. We must take those up and follow him. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 say this. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So again, as we look at the love of Christ, his sacrifice, it was a sacrificial love. We should have that same sort of attitude, that same sort of mindset. Sacrificing, changing our minds, loving one another. Having this mindset among ourselves should indeed lead us to reflect Christ's example. And it was an example of humility. Christ had to humble himself greatly in order to set us free. There are many fundamental beliefs that a person must affirm to be a Christian. Some of those fundamental beliefs are very difficult to grasp. And if we're going to understand much of what Paul is talking, I want to spend a minute or two to look at a couple of these things that we must understand before we really dive into the gospel and fully understand what it meant for Christ to do what Christ did. One of the things that we must understand is the Trinity, or at least have a good faith handle on it. And the other thing is the eternality of God. God is eternal. As for the Trinity, one God, three distinct persons. How many of you have figured that one out? It's a tough one, isn't it? But it's a fundamental part of our faith. We are Trinitarian in our beliefs to the core. Everything about us has to be Trinitarian, Father, Son, and Spirit. However, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. They are three distinct persons, but one God. I'm going to ask Robin to play a short clip. We've never done this before in the church, played a little video clip, but this is going to be kind of a fun one, and it's going to maybe help us understand a little bit about what the Trinity is and what the Trinity isn't. So go ahead and take a watch.
Okay, Patrick, tell us a bit more about this Trinity thing.
Yeah, Patrick, tell us.
But remember that we're simple people without your fancy education and books and learning, and we're hearing about all of this for the first time. So try to keep it simple, okay, Patrick?
Yeah, real simple, Patrick.
Sure, there are three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, yet there is only one God.
Don't get what you're saying here, Patrick.
Not picking up what you're laying down here, Patrick.
Could you use an analogy, Patrick?
Sure. The Trinity is like water and how you can find water in three different forms. Liquid and ice and vapor.
That's modalism, Patrick.
What?
Mortalism, an ancient heresy confessed by teachers such as Noetus and Sibelius, which espouses that God is not three distinct persons, but that he merely reveals himself in three different forms. This heresy was clearly condemned in Canon 1 at the First Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, and those who confess it cannot rightly be considered a part of the Church Catholic. Come on, Patrick!
Yeah, get it together, Patrick.
Okay, then the Trinity is like the sun in the sky, where you have the star and the light and the heat.
Oh, Patrick.
Come on, Patrick.
That's Arianism, Patrick.
Arianism?
Yes, Arianism, Patrick. A theology which states that Christ and the Holy Spirit are creations of the Father and not one in nature with him. Exactly like how heat and light are not the star itself, but are merely creations of the star. That's a bad analogy, Patrick.
You're the worst, Patrick.
All right, sorry. The Trinity is like this three-leaf clover here.
I'm gonna stop you right there, Patrick.
Yeah, hold your horses, Patrick.
You're about to confess partialism.
Partialism?
Yes, partialism, a heresy which asserts that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not distinct persons of the Godhead, but are different parts of God, each composing one-third of the divine.
And who confesses the heresy of partialism?
The first season of the cartoon program Voltron, where five robot lion cars merged together to form one giant robot samurai, obviously.
I've never heard of Voltron.
Of course you haven't. It's not going to exist for another 1,500 years now, Patrick.
Yeah, get with the program, Patrick.
I mean, really, Patrick.
I'm going to stab you in the face, Patrick.
Okay, that was probably a bit much.
All right, I'll try again. The Trinity is like how the same man can be a husband and a father and an employer.
Modalism again.
All right, then it's like the three layers of an apple.
Partialism revisited.
Fine. The Trinity is a mystery which cannot be comprehended by human reason, but is understood only through faith and is best confessed in the words of the Athanasian Creed, which states that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance, that we are compelled by the Christian truth to confess that each distinct person is God and Lord, and that the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory, co-equal in majesty.
Well, why didn't you just say that, Patrick?
Yeah, quit beating around the bush, Patrick. Now let's all put on some giant green foam hats, get riotously drunk, and vomit in the Chicago River to celebrate our conversion.
Anyways, that's, you gotta be sick to kind of find the humor in that, but the point of that is that there are many different beliefs about what the Trinity is. And it's very difficult for us in our finite minds to really wrap our minds around the concept of a God who is three distinct persons in one God. But it's a reality. It's the truth of the God that we serve. And this is one of those things where, as Christians, if we study and dive into and continue in the work of understanding our God, great things will happen. Great things will come from diving and studying and figuring out this God that we serve. And when it comes to the Trinity, it's an amazing doctrine. It's an amazing reality that we have a God such as this. But I want to give you a scripture reference where we have the Trinity, because some people have said, well, the Bible doesn't specifically talk about the Trinity. Well, yes, it does. Luke chapter 3. I'm going to do verses 21 and 22. Now when all the people were being baptized, and Jesus had also been baptized, he was praying. And the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove. And a voice came from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Father, Son, Spirit, all in one place, all at one time. We see the Trinity. The Trinity was there at the baptism of Christ. The Trinity is something that Paul has affirmed throughout his entire ministry. As he opens letters to the church, he very often says, "Grace and peace to you from our Father and his Son, Jesus Christ." The Trinity is one of those things that I would encourage you all to dive into, to think about, to ponder. I'm going to give you if you want to write down a very good website with resources. So if you go on like Google and just type in Trinity, you're going to get like a variety of crazy stuff from a variety of crazy places. And you're going to be even more confused. But there's a website called Monergism, which is it's almost like a Christian Google, if you will. But it has tremendous resources, solid resources, on a variety of different biblical topics, justification, sanctification, Trinity. But if you go to that Monergism website and just type in whatever, for example, I typed in Trinity in my study for this, and there was like 5-6 pages of articles and sermons and stuff written on the Trinity. Theologians have spent their entire lives pouring into this to this reality, but it's Monergism is a great resource to kind of to go to find out some more answers or to get some more clarification on some of these things. It'll also talk about some of those heresies that silly little video talked about and things that have been believed incorrectly about the person of God. But anyways, that's enough on the Trinity. The second is the eternality of God, or God being eternal. This is another concept that for us, we're so fixated on time. Like, time is like this to us, right? But for God, time is expansive. It's exhaustive. God always existed. There's never a place where he didn't exist, and there's never a place where he won't exist. And so for God to be eternal, again, that's a Trinitarian God that was eternal. So the Father's eternal, the Son's eternal, and the Spirit is eternal. Jesus didn't just show up on the scene at his birth, and this is the first time that we saw him. Your two-thirds of the front half of your Bible is full of pointers and markers to Christ Jesus. How many of you are familiar with the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Old Testament book of Daniel. Three guys who were very noble, and King Nebuchadnezzar wanted to have them basically a part of his team, right? So he calls these guys, he treats them well, and he says to them, I want you to worship me. I want you to bow down and worship me, worship this idol. And they said, no, we're not going to do that. Well, he said, well, if you're not going to do that, I'm going to throw you in the fire. And not only that, but I'm going to stoke this fire 7 times hotter than it's ever been, and you guys are really going to burn unless you worship me. They said, okay, we're not doing it. Throw us in, basically. Largely paraphrasing. But all of a sudden, Nebuchadnezzar looks, and there's no longer three guys in that fire anymore. There's four. And he's going, wait a minute, didn't I just throw three people in here? How can there be four people in there? Well, that many scholars believe that was Jesus in the midst of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's called a Christophany in the Old Testament, where you see Jesus show up in these situations. So Jesus is eternal. He always was. He was with the Father in creation. The Spirit was with the Father in creation. We see in Genesis 1:2 where the Spirit is hovering over the darkness involved in creation. You see the Father and the Son talking about creating man in their image. And so all throughout Scripture we have this, this Trinitarian Godhead that is eternal. Okay, there's a ton of theology in that I went through very, very quickly. But it's key tenets of our faith. So, why do we care? Why do we spend so much time on that? Because when we talk about the pre-existence of Jesus, when we talk about the incarnation of Jesus, when we talk about the death of Jesus, when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus and his final place at the right hand of God in authority, it's important to know that this is a work of our good God. This is something that he has set in place long before we were even a thought. And he works all of this out, though, for our good. So in verse 6, back here in the book of Philippians, let me turn back there. Who though was in the form of God did not consider equality with God or count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Again, important to define terms here. When it says form of God, it's not like he took some shape of God or it's some likeness of God. The word form there means that he took on that he was the very nature, the exact representation of God. This is who Christ was, possessing all the characteristics and all the qualities. So as Jesus takes on that form, he didn't count that equality a thing to be grasped or a thing to be held on to as he would leave his rightful place and perfect unity and harmony with the Father and the Spirit to come and to be walking among us, to be in human form and to endure the things that we had to as a human. Christ was able to do that. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says that Christ is the exact imprint of the nature of God. Christ is the nature of the invisible God in Colossians 1, 15 and in 2 Corinthians 4, 4 through 6. When it says that he was in the form of God, it means that he was all of who God is. Christ Jesus, our Lord, is all of God. And that is good news for us. There is tremendous safety in that. There is tremendous rejoicing in that, because a God like that is the only God that is able to take our sinfulness. This is something that if we really, again, sit back and ponder what our sin is, how sinful we truly are, even as saved believers, sin is still a residue. It's still a part of us. It's still there. And Christ died to take all of it, to remove all of the guilt from that sin, from our lives, past, present, and future. What kind of a God is able to do that? Other than a God that is so amazing, so awesome. I don't know if we think enough, again, about our sin and what that does, what that means. Sin separates from God. But glory be to God, when we trust in his work on the cross, he gives us his righteousness. He clothes us in all of who he is. And so when the Father looks at us, he doesn't see my sin. He doesn't see how horrid and wretched I am. He sees Christ Jesus. He doesn't see how wretched and sinful all of you are. He sees Christ Jesus. And that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Once sin entered the world through Adam, there was separation between God and man. The relationship was never the same. And we needed this God-man to come, to live a life that was perfect, to die the death that we deserve for the penalty of our sin. In verse 7, it says here, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Being in the form of God and being in the likeness of man, those are two polar opposites of one another. But Christ humbled himself to the point of becoming that man. The incarnation was an act that was put into motion long before the world was formed in order to save humanity from the sin that would happen. After the fall, there needed to be a way to have a relationship restored with God. Christ was that avenue. Christ was that man that would do that. And here's what's important to understand. When Christ comes to earth, he doesn't give up any of that deity. He doesn't give up any of that godliness. He doesn't give up any of his attributes and his nature. All of those things are still the same. Again, another thing that we have to wrestle with, the divinity of God and of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus, it's something that we will probably be able to study for the rest of our lives, how that looks, how that works. But it had to happen that way in order for us to be saved, in order for sin to be dealt with, in order for the penalty that we deserve to be handled. Christ had to be that person. He was the likeness of us. He knew what it was like to live the way we live, to go through the things we go through. And he did it perfectly. We can hardly go an hour, you know, without a bad thought coming into our mind, without a bad, you know, word coming out of our mouth, without just road rage going rampant with that crazy driver that cuts us off, all of those things. And when we pit ourselves against the Ten Commandments and what God has for us as his standard, we fall so horribly short. We need that Savior. We need that Christ. We need that perfect sacrifice. Christ came to earth fully God and fully man. Wow. What a God. Fully God and fully man to take our penalty. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, says this: there are two mysteries for the price of one. The plurality of the persons within the unity of God, the Trinity, and the union of the Godhead and the manhood in the person of Jesus Christ. There is definitely a mystery to it. I'm not going to sugarcoat that. A lot of it does have to be taken by faith. But it shouldn't ever stop our minds from wanting to know more about it. It should never be something that we say, well, that's just it, and you're either going to take it or leave it. It's something that we ponder and we think on. It's a motivating thing for us that we have a God that loved us this much, that our service back to Him should be all that much more. When we're able to serve Him and do things that bring glory to His name, when we're able to tell people about who He is and the goodness of what He's done. This is our God. This is who we serve. For sake of time, we're going to end there. We're going to pick up about His death, His resurrection, and His current place of authority. You're not going to want to miss that next week, because this is what drives us forward in our faith. This is what encourages us each and every day to go and make disciples, as Matthew 28 would call us to go do, of every nation. This is a world, friends, that we live in that needs Jesus. Pat remarked on it this morning in our prayer time. There is so much turmoil. There is so much chaos. This world needs to know that there is hope, that there is a Savior that has come into this world, God Himself, to forgive us of our sins if we would repent and trust in Him. He promises to forgive all of that, to give us new life, to make us new creatures, and to one day be caught up with Him where we will live eternally. We ourselves are not eternal, but we will be able to live eternally with Him in glory. I can't wait for that time. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your goodness. We thank You for the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, that You work in perfect unity and perfect harmony. And Holy Spirit, that You reside inside each one of us who have repented and trusted in You. We thank You so much for Your goodness. I pray, Lord, that we would all wrestle with the realities of who You are, that it would drive us all the more to understand the kind of God that we serve. Thank You, Lord, for this time. I pray that You are pleased with it. In Your name, amen.